Hallelujah. Okay. If you have your Bibles, and you should have your Bibles in these strange and treacherous days that are upon us, turn with me, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in the first verse. Paul writes, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So he tells them here, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. This is not the perversion of jealousy that we experience and are sometimes bound by, where, you know, we're actually more concerned about ourselves than we are for other people. We're concerned that we look stupid, somebody's cheating on us and we didn't know about it, and everybody's laughing at us behind our back, and it wounds our pride, and then we have a certain level of jealousy over it. This is not that way. Okay? This is godly jealousy. In this sense, he's saying here, you have been espoused or given to Christ alone, to God alone, and the jealousy is that you would not be unfaithful to God. Okay? He's saying here, I'm afraid, though, that the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety in the same way your mind would be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. I mean, the trouble with the gospel, if that statement can even be made, or I should say the trouble with us, the problem that we have with the gospel, is that it does not have this sense of complexity and complicatedness and convolutedness that we feel knowledge should have. We have an addiction to something that isn't the gospel. It's knowledge, it's doctrines, it's precepts, it's godly principles, it's a type of a sorcery, some kind of a deeper, complicated thing. And what Paul is saying here is that the simplicity or singleness that's in Christ, we're going to confuse that or be tempted away from it by what? Complexity. Knowledge. What was it that the devil tempted Eve, the serpent tempted Eve with in the garden? It was the knowledge of good and evil, that she would be able to be a god for herself, that there would be something, there was something more complex. In other words, she was a simpleton because she only knew godliness. She only knew God's ways. She didn't know the ways of evil. She wasn't aware of them. And that this would be able to let her know more about the things of evil, and because God didn't want competition, he has some knowledge. He knows things that you don't know and doesn't want you to know them. Just like if anybody's ever raised a child, if you tell them, no, don't look in there, don't go there, don't do that, the very, very first thing they want to do is look in there, go there, and check that out. This is human nature throughout, right? You want somebody to not look, not do this, not do that, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. And all we do is go to the border, go to the boundary line, and try and get through it. That is the sinful nature of fallen man. That is the way we want it to be. And what we have a hard time accepting is the fact that we're beloved, redeemed, forgiven, saved in Christ. Everything we need is in Jesus Christ, but that's too simple for us. So the temptation is to overcomplicate the gospel or to find a different gospel, which is what it would have to be, that is already overcomplicated that we can commit a spiritual adultery with. Okay, so the conversation here that he's talking about is like being unfaithful in a marriage. Okay, you're espoused to Christ. There's a jealousy involved because you might be tempted away from Christ into another. And this is how the conversation, the dialogue, the parable of the moment is being presented in the scripture for us. If he that comes preaches another Jesus, like another man, like another woman, like a seducing spirit, a seducing gospel, another Jesus, a different Jesus. Many, many, many people today have a different Jesus. They have a Jesus of complicity, one that allows you to do whatever you want. They have that kind of Jesus. They have the other Jesus who's so legalistic you can't even approach him. They've got the biker Jesus, and they got the drinking buddy Jesus, and they got the every kind of Jesus that there is, another Jesus. Okay? And what Paul is saying here is that it is possible to commit a spiritual type of adultery from the real God, from the real Jesus, with a fake Jesus, with a fake gospel. He says here, if he that comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. He's not talking here about going and being a Buddhist or becoming a Muslim or becoming some other Hindu or something. He is talking literally here about another Jesus, another gospel, right? Another spirit, all an imposter of the true that people may commit a spiritual adultery with. Okay? Not the real one, another one. Okay? He says here, I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been truly made manifest among you in all things. What is he saying there? This presentation that I've given to you is simple. Paul was always careful in his teaching and in his instruction and his lifestyle to present himself elevated. He was no great man. All the apostles took great care to make sure that you understood that it's God that's supernatural. It's God that's the hero. It's God that's the ultimate. People are nothing. They're not to be worshipped and bowed to and elevated and put on pedestals. He said, when I came to you, I spoke to you very plainly. I didn't use this eloquence. I didn't use this sophistication. I wanted your faith to stand on the power of God and his ability, not on the wisdom of men and what you can learn from people. Hello. Not what you can learn from men. Not what you can learn from a teacher. Not what you can learn from an instructor. I came to you, he said, and lived among you. I lived simply among you. I preached to you simply. I was a normal, regular person. He took great pains, I believe, to present himself as your average guy. Okay? And the understanding that you needed to see from that was that the average guy could have a supernatural, extraordinary relationship and a powerful supernatural walk in this life, even though they were an average, ordinary person. There was no mystique, there was no sophistication, there was no complication in him. Okay? Look what he's saying here. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I've preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. When I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied, and in all things I've kept myself from being a burdensome to you, and so will I keep myself. Okay, as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. What is he saying there? Corinth, very, very wealthy. Very wealthy town, very wealthy place, like Long Island, affluent. The churches are affluent. We feel on Long Island that our pastors should be driving the nicest cars, living in the nicest houses, wearing the nicest suits. Okay, you've got a year's salary. The pastor's wearing a year's salary on his wrist, right, as gifts from the board and from the board of deacons, because he should be dressed in a $600, $800 shark skin Italian suit. He's supposed to look affluent and wealthy and rich so that the church's reflection of the church in the world is that it's affluent and doing very well. And what does he say? I didn't take dollar one. I wouldn't accept a single dollar from you. If you gave me money, I took the money and gave it somewhere else. I went out and got a job so that you could see me work, so that you could see me scramble and coming late to the meeting with dirty hands, not having time to get a shower because my boss made me stay late. right? I was a normal person, so that you could understand that to serve God, one doesn't need to cloister away in a priesthood somewhere to do that. Okay? Everybody, anybody is accepted of God who wants him. He said, did I commit an offense to abase myself in this way? In other words, there's plenty of grounds inside the scripture to be able to justify paying a pastor and taking a salary and to do all these things. But he says, I didn't do any of that. I didn't take money from anybody. I didn't take a salary from anybody, even though the scripture says, don't muzzle the ox that treads the corn. Even the ox that's walking in the field, he says, that's treading out the corn, it should be allowed to bow his head and eat some of it. Right? So he's saying, if you preach the gospel, you should live with the gospel. You're perfectly justified, in a sense, to be able to be paid for what you do. The workman's worthy of his hire, but I didn't. Why? Why? So that you could see that the average everyday person was able to serve God. Because if he is the greatest apostle of all, and some could easily argue that case, that Paul was the greatest apostle of all, and he was just a regular guy that supplied for his own needs and never took money from anybody. He went places and said, don't you dare let there be an offering while I'm around. If you got money and stuff to send and offerings to take, you take it before I get there, because I don't want to see a pan going around. I want to see a hat going around. I want to see a plate going around. I don't want to have there to be any awareness of money. Nobody should ever come to the church and get begged on by the ministry there to give, and be chargeable for the gospel. And he said, I didn't want, and what did he do here? Wherefore? Because I don't love you? I love you not. God knows what I do, that will I do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. What is he saying there? It's fancy language, I know. But what is he saying? He's saying, I took no pay and didn't charge anything because that means that the pattern after me of people would be that they also can't charge you and they can't take money away from you, because if Paul, the ever-loving apostle, doesn't take an offering, then why should Jack, the new guy on the block, start taking from you? Okay? That's what he's saying. I'm cutting off the occasion that many may find to be able to charge you or take money. It's a funny thing. The gospel. See, today we have masses of hirelings, I'm not afraid to say it, hirelings in the pulpits that are trained as a job to take a salary. They pastor and minister as a job. Church has become a career for them, and that's what they do. They get paid, they get their salary, they got politics going on in the church, and so forth. And the church has become castrated by this practice. Okay? You go into a church today, it's all about the money. You watch a televangelist today, it's all about the money. You listen to Christian radio, it's all about the money. Everybody can tell that it's all about the money. It's a gigantic begathon. It's worse than NPR. Okay? And he's saying, I'm cutting off this occasion for people to make marketability, to sell you another gospel, because you feel like if you pay $250 to go to their seminar that you got something for your money. Right? So he's cutting off the career minister. And there's a reason for that. Money and doing this as a career corrupts. Jesus said, freely you've received, freely you should give. If it is possible to give the gospel freely, then that is what you should do. You will see God supply what you need in order to get that task done. You don't need to sell Jesus and trinkets and prayer cloths and beads and statues and CDs and DVDs and tape series and books. Okay? You don't need to do that. God will supply when you endeavor to do for him what he's trying to get done. But if you're trying to get done what you want to get done, maybe you'll have to find some way to fund that. Okay? Here he says, for such are, now this is not just anybody, this is not just because they're on the a salary that they're automatically false apostle, but that combined with bringing another Jesus and another gospel and so forth. And this is going on today. It's some new gospel for sale, okay? Here he says, here, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. This is that issue about the mystique. This is that issue about transforming yourself into being some great one, which is what Simon the sorcerer did. Okay? This is that issue of if you think about it, not to pick on the Catholics, but if you went into the Catholic Church and you see what's going on and transpiring there, you are so awed and so cowed and so bowed, and there is such a demarcation line between you and the altar that you can't go there except you crawl up on your knees because it's elevated and it's glittering and it's glamorous and it's in Latin and it's got a mystique to it. That is what we're trying to generate in our assemblies today. This is this transforming of oneself into something. But the scripture tells us of ministry that God has made us the ministers of the New Testament. Not we have made us the ministers of the New Testament, but God has made us the ministers of the New Testament, the Spirit, not the letter. Okay? If you just got to open up the Bible and teach any old verse, teach any old precept, teach the golden rule or whatever other nonsense you want to preach, you can do it. There's a lot of good moral platitudes, there's a lot of good fables, there's a lot of good stories. You can be very entertaining, you can have a great big club that grows great big. But the ministry that God has called us to is not that type of ministry. We're not preaching the letter. We are preaching Christ. We are preaching what he says to say. That's the ministry of the Spirit. He speaks, we say what he said. Okay? It's not we read and tell people what we got. Okay? This is God expounding on something, and that is what gives life. This is a ministry that God does. This is a ministry that God makes us ministers in this type of a realm, this type of a field. Okay? He says here that these guys are transforming themselves into something. What does that transformation look like? Well, we all know if you picture a pastor or an apostle or a bishop today in your head, there is the suit, there is the vest, there is the tie, there is the watch, there is the ring. God knows what ring is on there, okay? There's awesome hair like mine, awesome pastor hair set just so, you know? Some are even wearing makeup. I don't know how they get such a close shave on their face, right? It's a closer shave than any razor can shave, okay? It's a whiter shirt than any fuller can white them. And the shoes are shinier, like they've never been worn anywhere but on the platform. This is how the transformation is going on, okay? People have created an image of a minister, of a pastor, of a bishop, of an apostle, of an elder of a church, and they are transforming themselves into that image. Is it wrong to wear a suit and dress nice? No, I'm not saying that at all. As a matter of fact, I encourage it. Okay? If you dress nice, you feel nice. It's, you know, you feel like you're going somewhere. You're not like a schlep. But is it required of you? Absolutely not. God does accept you. Okay? God does accept you. Okay? But here, we're not talking about us transforming ourselves into something. We're talking about God having transformed us into something, bestowed upon us something, conveyed to us the ministry, which we understand has got nothing to do with PhDs or doctorates or education or suits or ties or any of those things. It is simply that God has given us the ministry. There was a nut farmer, I believe it was Amos. I want to say one of the minor prophets, Amos, who was a gatherer of branches and nut gatherer out in the field. And they were calling him a prophet because God had given him this word to say. And he said, hey, I'm no prophet. I go out and gather in the fields. I gather sticks and nuts and berries, and that's what I do for a living. I'm not a prophet. But because God has conveyed to him this ministry, therefore he has become something else. God has made him something, not because he transformed himself. See, that's the humility that comes with the true ministry of Christ. You realize, like I do, that this message is not from me. I didn't make it up. The gift of being able to preach is not my gift. It's his. He does this. I sit here passive behind this microphone, sharing this with you, marveling at what he is expounding. He shares it a little bit beforehand with me, the night before, the day before, the week before, just so I don't panic. So I don't sit here feeling like I have nothing. But all the rest is him. And when you begin to minister the New Testament in the Spirit, you begin to realize how little it has anything to do with you, really. You learn more from preaching. You learn more from preaching. I have preached directly contrary to things that I myself have done and found that that is the power to be able to get free of sin, to be able to get free of bondage, because faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by the word of God. And I just need to be as subject to it as anyone else. Right? So I marvel at the things God says. I marvel at the things people repeat to me that they say I said when I don't even remember them. I never thought of them. God must have said it. God said it to them. It's an impression they got. Or I did say it, but I just don't remember it. It's for you. It's the prophetic utterance, the gift of the New Testament minister. I am that gift to you. You are that gift to others. Okay? That's how it works. We didn't transform ourselves. We're not sufficient of ourselves to think this. We didn't go get trained for this. God made us that. Okay? But there is a crowd, Paul is saying, that transforms themselves into apostles. They transform themselves into ministers. Okay? And no marvel. Verse 14 tells us, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, what is he saying here? That there are ministers preaching another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, who are the ministers of Satan? Because they've transformed themselves like Satan transforms himself into an angel of light? To be able to present seduction to people so his ministers also do the same? That's why you should beware, because you're going to get conned out of your simple salvation in Jesus Christ by another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. Satan's ministers. It's amazing how blunt the apostle is, how blunt the word of God is, and how wimpy and lame and emasculated some of our preachers are. We're afraid to say this. If somebody is ministering another Jesus, another gospel, and another spirit, they are the minister of Satan, because it is conning you, seducing you away from the actual truth of God, the actual word of God. And I'm not talking about, they're preaching out of the Bible. Sure, they're preaching out of the Bible. You're not going to tolerate them preaching out of Psychology Today or National Geographic. You're not going to tolerate that. Well, I mean, back in the 90s, maybe, that was the rage. But not now. Now everybody wants good, sound, foundational, precept, conservative, Christian, political values. Everybody wants to hear that. Okay? But very few people have an appetite for hearing the living word of God. And I know this because very few people actually hear from him. It's astonishing. That's why when you can sit and listen to Christian radio, or you can see a preacher on TV or whatever, and you can see that they're 60% okay, 50% okay, 90% okay, right? How do you mix the two together? How do you blend error together, right? Okay, it's just one of these things where God is saying that if they're bringing to you a false Jesus and a false spirit and a false gospel to you, it's the minister of Satan to take you away. He says, as the serpent beguiled Eve from the simplicity that's in Christ, so you would be brought into a complicated okay? A complex, non-simple, other gospel, puffed up in knowledge, okay? I have grown so weary at this point in my Christian life. I am so tired of Christians, okay? I am tired of the mental acrobatics that it takes in order to have fellowship with some people. I am. I'm weary to death of it. Can't you just be yourself? Do you really have to be so intolerably religious all the time so that a person can't even have a straight conversation with you? It is, you know what it is? It's like a political correctness like we have today where we have to, you know, you can't say retarded. You have to say mentally or learning challenge. You have to go through this whole litany of other words in order to take the edge off anything that you say. So it is in Christianity. I've noticed that it's really funny. It's like a new thing that Christians use the wrong preposition. They switch and, to, by, for around in order to sound more spiritual, right? Oh, that God has given unto us that we live near Christ. So it's like all this like flip around language that people talk in order to sound more mysterious, sound more knowledgeable than they really are, as if they're talking and walking a constant corrective language disorder in their conversation about Jesus. You cannot even shy away one moment and have a normal thought and have a normal conversation without somebody giving you the correct all devil to try and change around your theology unto, for, by, to. You know, it's like when did that expression speak to the matter come in instead of speaking about it or speaking for? We're speaking to it. Oh, it speaks to this issue. And that's how Christianity has become this kind of relentless, tedious thing that normal people are no. Christians are this super knowledgeable, spooky, weird people with the prepositions in the wrong place. What's wrong with us? Is any of this not plain speech? He's saying here, I would you would just bear with my folly a little. In other words, just give me a break a second and let me talk normal. Okay? Okay? Give me a break. Okay? Preachers, give me a break and let me just talk normal for a second. All right? This is the plain, flat truth of the Scriptures. All right? He says here, no marvel, Satan transforms himself, so the ministers transform themselves. What does that mean, to transform yourself? It means to be a phony. It means you're being a phony, a fake. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good, whether he's good or he isn't good. He is good, but you're not being good to him. You're not experiencing it. You're faking it, in other words. You're transforming yourself. Okay, how are you, brother? I'm doing great. Hallelujah, I'm great. Even though you're not, you're doing miserable. We're transforming ourselves into an image that we think we need to live up to that isn't God. God doesn't expect it of us, but you have to behave that way in order to attend your local assembly. It's like the psalmist David said, if I speak the truth, if I speak what I'm thinking, I'm going to offend God's people. They won't have anything to do with me if I talk this way to them. So what was he doing? He was bearing his time of depression where he was trying to encourage himself. He was bearing this time, this low point where people were turning on him constantly and all these other things and not speaking about it. Because he felt like he would alienate the people who wanted him to say always the correct thing all the time without getting his theology corrected every 2 seconds. Okay? That's how it was. And this is how it is today. It's no different. Okay? A lot of people are not secure about themselves and in Jesus, and they feel like they have to present some phoniness, some fraud to other people in order to be accepted. It's not that way. Turn with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 5, or otherwise I'm never going to get through all that God has given. Proverbs chapter 5. beginning in the first verse, speaking again of adultery. My son, attend unto my wisdom and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion and that thy lips may keep knowledge. The lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. What's going on here? He compares. Now, I'm going to try and get a couple of things off the ground here at once. This is going to be like a triple flight. I'm going to try and get a couple of ideas off the ground at once. You're going to have to like kind of go back and forth and keep them in the air. We're going to spin a few plates and keep them going here. Okay?
Spinning plates is demonic.
No. Just going to try and keep a few things going at one time here, okay? He's talking about literal seduction, okay? Strange woman, a strange man, they seem great, okay? It is an odd, you know, there was an expression, there was a joke back in the day, a man and his son go into a park. The park ranger tells him, if you encounter a bear, don't run. The bear considers that aggression. If you run, the bear will chase you. The bear can run 30 miles an hour. He can run for half the day. You're not going to be able to outrun him. He's going to get you. Don't run. And they turn to leave. The son says, Dad, I don't care what the forest ranger says. If the bear comes, I'm running. And the father says, Son, you know, you heard what the forest ranger said. The bear can run this fast. You will never outrun the bear. Son says, Well, I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you. Right? This is how adultery is. You don't have to be great. You just got to be better than their husband. You just got to be better than their wife. Right? So it's not hard to do because as husbands and wives get to know each other, they get mad at each other. They see how flawed they are because they're right. And that other one looks so shiny, looks so nice, looks so thoughtful. That's dating. That's shallowness. Right? You never really get to know that person. They only have to be better than the current spouse. So the words drop as oil. Right? But the end is bitter as wormwood. It's sharp as a two-edged sword. It's terrible. It's horrible. Speaking of literal adultery, but also of spiritual adultery. It sounds so slick. When somebody comes to you preaching another gospel, when they come to you preaching another Jesus, when they come to you with another spirit, it sounds slick, it sounds smooth, it sounds like it's flowing. But the end of it, you've been striving relentlessly to try to live up to some heretical teaching that somebody's putting on you, and now you're exhausted over it. Now you've tried so hard to always have a positive confession until you can't even have a normal conversation anymore. Right? If you really were fabricating reality with the words that you spoke, why don't you just speak up some lottery numbers? Hello? Come on, people. Be real. So many fads have hit the Christian church. So many fads of believism, easy believism, and name it and claim it, and frame it and blab it and grab it, and prosperity teachings, and manifest sons of God theories, and holy laughter rolled through, and holy birthing, and deliverance ministries, and on and on and on with the fads, and they all come in slick, fresh fire, fresh anointing, revivals, revival teaching. Slick it comes in. For sale it comes in. It's like a constant Christian market bubble. Selling you their books, selling you their CDs, selling you their DVDs. Then they take the money and they take off with the piano player from the church and they're gone. And you got all the DVDs, and you got all the CDs, and all the books, and you have all the nonsense that you bought from them, and they don't even live up to the standard that they're forcing you to live up to, and what's your end? You're bitter, you're angry, you're disappointed, you're mean, you're worn out from striving, trying to do it, and then the next one comes down the pike, and what do? You take your money, and you go buy another one. You go buy the next one. Okay, if you were to live on a constant diet of Christian radio or Christian television, your impression would be that God died 2,000 years ago and left us a book and a bunch of teachers who are going to sell us the correct way to walk. Some plain talking for you. I'm sorry. I need to speak plainly. It's the way that it really is. Here he says, lest thou should ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. They are complicated. Okay? This is the seduction moment where the woman is baiting the man out of the married life. Oh, she's so loud and boisterous and playful and all these wonderful things that she is at that time. She's complicated. You can't get a bead on her. She's not predictable like your wife. He's not predictable like your husband. He doesn't come home on the dot. He doesn't wake up at the exact same time and go into the bathroom the same time every day. This is somebody movable. It's exciting. You can't ponder the path of your life because there's this instability going on, and it's seductive instability. Two things we're keeping up in the air at the same time here, okay? Literal adultery and spiritual adultery. The way is not knowable in the spiritual world because you didn't hear part 7 of the teaching yet. You're only up to 6. So you got to tune in next week because God is not talking about the things that you're learning. Only the preacher is. So now you cannot ponder the path of your life. You are addicted to the teachings. You are addicted to the teacher. The relationship with God is not real for yourself. You're just following this thing. It's just like this adulterous relationship. You can't know. You can't ponder. You can't plan. Okay? Hear me now, therefore, you children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and come not near the door of her house. This is a false doctrine I'm talking about today. But it's also literal adultery. Don't go there. Okay? Don't be chasing other women when you're married. Don't be chasing other men when you're married. Okay? They only seem good. But once you get them, they still smell and stink and argue like the ones you have. Okay? It will be a disappointment to you. Okay? Lest thou give thy honor unto others and thy years to the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth and labors be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and body are consumed. You're all worn out, weary, and broke. Okay? And this is describing many people in today's modern Christian assembly. They're worn out, tired, weary, and broke. Keep those couple of concepts in the air. Let's keep them in front of us, all right? And you mourn at the last and say, how have I hated instruction and my heart despised reproof? We didn't like that preacher who sat in his kitchen and told us these things. He was too mean. He was too edgy. He was too sharp. He didn't have the prepositions misaligned with the other phrases that he was saying like other preachers do. He wasn't sophisticated or educated enough for us. We didn't like what he had to say. Nevertheless, it is not I who will be sorry in the end. It is you who have despised the instruction of God and put the reproof of God behind and not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and the assembly. Where is this adultery taking place? Within the community of God, within the Christian assembly. There's two things here. There's literal adultery going on, and there is spiritual adultery going on. People are fooling around on their husband, and people are cheating on God with other doctrines and other gospels that sound good. This is the verse I want you to get nothing else out of today. This is what I want you to get. Drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. How do you go from fountains to wife? You have to understand something about God. the relationship and the teaching and the instruction that comes into your life is not going to come from outside of you. Why do I constantly go on and on and on about this? Because we constantly, constantly need to be reminded of it. He's talking about fountains and rivers and cisterns and wife. Okay? Now he's taking those two things that we have in the air, the two different types of adultery, and he's floating now a third concept, faithfulness. Faithfulness to God. This is, be happy with your own wife. Be happy with your own husband, right? Be happy with your own fountain, your own... What's a cistern? A cistern is, they used to go in, they'd hollow out a hole in the rock, and the springs would run in and fill the hollow spot in the rocks, and then they would go down into these cisterns, and they were able to irrigate huge expanses of desert and so forth. So when somebody had, you know, had owned property, they would dip in their own cistern. It wouldn't go and dip in somebody else's well, just like you wouldn't go to your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's husband. He's saying, be happy with the one that you have, right? Be content with the one that you have. Let her be as the loving hind in the pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. Why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? Why would you do that? It is irrational. Poll after poll after poll today expresses that the only satisfying sexual relationship possible is within marriage. Now, it doesn't guarantee that if you're married, you're going to have this great and satisfying sexual relationship. But hear this. Having an affair, a fling, a one-night stand, a casual relationship with somebody is like renting a house. In the end, you don't own it. In the end, you're out. In the end, you don't get your security back. There's a scratch on the floor. There's a hole in the door. They're keeping your money. You leave. You got nothing. Now, if you buy a house, you might end up owning the house in the end. You might lose the house. It might not go that well for you. The house might not have great value in the end. But the only hope of you actually having something worth anything in the end is if you commit to the marriage. If you commit to the relationship, that's the only chance for happiness. The relationship that is not within the confines of marriage cannot ever be anything. It has failure at its inception. Like rent surrenders itself every month to have no gain, only temporal pleasure. And in the end, you guaranteed to have nothing someday. Right? Now, I'm putting another parable in there because that's how I understand it, okay? Right? Well, the value of your house may go up and down, and you might not get everything out of it, or you might lose it, might not go that well, but there is at least the shot at it being right, at the shot at it becoming satisfying, the shot of getting your money's worth out of it if you're engaged in that relationship. That's how marriage works compared to casual relationships. The only hope of satisfaction is in a marriage. Okay? So maybe 80% of people say that they're in marriage, the only sexual relationship, the only spiritual relationship, the only friend relationship that they've ever had that is satisfying is within marriage. Something like 80% say that. The rest are unhappy, but keep doing it anyway. Okay? So here he's saying what? Love your wife. Stay with your wife. Be with your wife. Be with your husband. Stay with your husband. Be with your husband. Same like be with your God. Drink waters from your own well. Get your spiritual growth and maturity and learning and instruction from God for yourself. That is the only hope of there being satisfaction. We hear and listen to slick preachers and teachers tell us different things, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with it. But the source of your sustenance cannot be that. You must drink waters out of your own cistern. Just like the relationship with your wife, the only satisfaction is to stay at that marriage. Okay? Stay at that marriage. it has at its end the goal of success, whereas the casual relationship has as its goal defeat. It is predetermined to be defeated afterward. Predetermined. It's not a piece of paper. Okay? It is a shot at success. Okay? The alternative is guaranteed failure someday. Okay, now, why would you commit and be with a stranger? It makes no sense. It is irrational. It is irrational. As irrational, in my view, as renting. It just automatically losing money without ever getting anything. Okay? Look at Proverbs chapter 6 in verse 20. It says, "My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually on thine heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleep, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman. Lust not after beauty in thine heart. Let not her take thee with her eyelids. By means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life." This word, brought to a piece of bread, means reduced. A man, the glory and image of God, dominion in the planet, the highest order of living things on the earth, reduced to a piece of bread, something to be consumed or discarded. Right? That's the same thing when you depart from the Word of God. Notice how all through the Scriptures, these things are floating side by side. Right? Real adultery, spiritual adultery. Faithfulness in marriage, faithfulness to God and His Word. Notice that when you're faithful to God and His Word, it talks with you in the morning, it keeps you when you're sleeping, it follows you, it reproves you, it's alive. It's alive. This is that water that he's talking about here, okay? This is that, now we're going to get another concept in the air here, okay? The water. The law, the Word of God, the sustaining power of God, your own. Your own. Are you getting your sustenance from in the kingdom of God from me? Saddest and sorriest of all people you are to just listen to me. You know? Now, I recognize the fact that many people, often, I'm on. And when I'm preaching, people get inspired, and that little shunt, that little inspiration, that little moment, that little touch from God, that little whiff, that little presence of the anointing that God is doing in the moment sustains. It gives you a great feeling, washes away the problems of the day and the issues that are before you. Okay? But if you're living on that, then it's not enough. And if you're living on that plus another preacher, plus another preacher, plus another preacher, plus another preacher, you're still not getting it. You have to hear what I'm telling you. Okay? Not hear the message. Hear what I'm saying. You need to have a relationship with God for yourself. You cannot have a successful marriage by living vicariously through somebody else's marriage. You cannot have a successful relationship with God by living vicariously through somebody else's relationship with God. If you worship what I say, you're lost. If you apply and do what I say, you'll be saved. Okay? Many people are hearing the message like the message is what they need to hear, but it's not the message that you need to hear. It's God that you need to hear. The one I'm talking about. Okay? Look at John 14. John chapter 14, the gospel thereof. Got to get moving along here. John 14, verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Let's talk about that just briefly. This is like the lightness of the casual relationship as opposed to the committed one. If you love me, something has to follow. You're going to keep my commandments if you love me, Jesus said. Many people say they love God, but do not keep his commandments. Simply not possible. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it doesn't see him, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. This charge that you get sometimes when you hear me preach or you hear somebody else preach is like that. The Spirit is with you, near you. You're recognizing, hearing something alive, but he's not in you. You need to get him in you. You need to be born again. You need to have the Holy Ghost living inside of you. This promise, I'll pray the Father and he'll send the Comforter to you, manifest myself to you. This Spirit is the point of the New Testament. It is the whole New Covenant summed up in one event, to be born again. Right? I will make a covenant with them, saith the Lord. In those days I'll put my Spirit inside of them. That's the new covenant. If you think that that's just a variety of Christianity, you're missing it big time. You're missing it big time. Nicodemus, who recognized Jesus as a teacher come from God, like most of the church recognizes today, Jesus, a teacher come from God, and their teacher as a teacher come from God. Right? Jesus told him, you don't know anything unless you're born again. Right? Verse 26, skipping ahead. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things. He'll teach you all things. He will teach you all things. Not me. Not Kenneth Copeland or Kenneth Hagin. Not some preacher or some teacher, Chuck Smith, Chuck Swindoll, not all these preachers and teachers. They're not going to teach you all things. Who's going to teach you? The Holy Ghost, the Comforter. He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance the things that whatsoever I have said to you. Whatever God wants you to know, he will tell you himself. This is a guy, right? In verse 25, he says, I'm saying these things being present with you. He's about to go to the cross, but he's saying, I don't have time to talk about that now. We'll talk about it later. How is he going to talk about it later when he's going to be crucified? Jesus Christ will manifest himself to you today and speak with you if you want him. That's how he's talking about. I'll talk about it with you later as the Holy Ghost. I'll talk about it with you later as the Spirit. I will come to you and speak with you and remind you and bring to your remembrance and teach you all the things that you need to know. I'm going to do that, he said. 1 John, the epistle of 1 John chapter 2, verse 27 says, the anointing which you've received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you. You need not that any man teach you. You need not that any man teach you. People immediately read that and then say, but I need teachers. I need people to instruct me. Why? Why would you position yourself in direct conflict with what the Scripture says? This awesome promise of God. What problem do you have with the Word of God that you don't want to accept this? You don't need that any man teach you, because the anointing that you've received is going to teach you. What's that anointing? The Comforter, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit, the anointing. These are all one thing. These are not an it. This is God. He'll teach you. And look what he says here. As the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie, even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. In other words, you're going to have to determine today, this day, that you will be true to what the Spirit teaches you. And you're going to do that. And you're not going to let it get tainted. And you're not going to let some teacher or some man tell you different. And you're not going to forsake what Jesus has himself taught you laboriously, day in and day out, and go after some slick-talking preacher who's going to tell you some other thing. You're going to have to get the water of life from your own well, from your own relationship with God. He's going to teach you, speak to you, bring things to remembrance to you. It is a living relationship, not a dead one. You have no need that a man teach you. It's the Scripture. Why would you want to not accept that? Over and over again, Jesus said, He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It is the most repeated verse of Scripture throughout all, with the exception of maybe begat. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, speaks, talks. Even in Proverbs, we heard that if you keep the commandments, abide by them, keep them close, cherish that relationship the most with the Word of God. When you walk and wake and talk, it will speak with you, reprove you, teach you, instruct you. A living relationship, not a dead one. Okay? A marriage, not a casual fling. Right? A actual person you're going to have a relationship, not a book or a magazine. Hello? Turn with me, please, to the Gospel again of John and chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. Okay? Just going to go through a couple of verses here to show you that I didn't just make this thing up out of thin air. Okay? John chapter 4, beginning in verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." God made himself real to a woman who was checkered past. She ran into the city and began preaching that Jesus did these great things. Some people believed, some people had to see it for themselves. Many believed for the saying of the woman. When the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Many more believed because of his own word, and said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, but because we have heard him ourselves, and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world." Hallelujah be to God. We have heard him ourselves, and that's why we believe him now. Before, we took your word for it. Now we have heard him ourselves, and we are sure, and we believe because we have heard him. We heard what he had to say. We heard what he taught. Today, many people are trying to live on the testimony of the woman who had something happen to them, but not hear him for themselves. The Spirit of God is around you. He's near you. He's active all around here and there, but he's not in you. These are those in the end who will say, "You have eaten and drunk in our streets. You have taught in our presence. You were there. You were near us." And Jesus is going to say, "I'm sorry. I do not know you personally." We must cross the line and know him personally. Here, we believe not because of what you said, but because we have heard him ourselves. Today, you could have got this message for yourself without coming here, without tuning in. Many people have. Many more than I'm aware of, I'm sure. God is universally saying something in these last days. John chapter 4, same chapter, but back up to verse 10. Jesus says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water." We're going to float something else in the air here. We had our own cistern before, fountains blessed, flowing out in the streets. Keep it in the air. Remember the concepts here. Remember these concepts. Okay? So here he says here, "I would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw." I'm going to show you that Jesus is making direct reference to some other verse here. He says, "The woman says to him, 'You have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. When do you have that living water from? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Is this better than religion? Is this better than a spiritual heritage? Are you saying that what you have to offer, this living water, is better than drinking water out of Jacob's well? Out of Israel's well? Out of the prince of our people? The patriarch, the forefather, the one who wrestled with God and walked with a limp? He dug this hole. Are you saying that the water you have is better than his water? Jesus answers her, "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." In other words, what Jesus wants to give you is a permanent, well of life that springs up inside of you so that your sustaining relationship with God is not from without. It's not from church. It's not from community. It's not from fellowship with other people. It's not from books or CDs or teachers or the radio or the internet. Your sustaining relationship with God is going to be from within you. He's going to open a well in you of life that springs up. This adds to that concept, your own cistern, your own fountain, your own well, just like your own wife, your own relationship. That's what you need to let sustain you, right? We're too fickle in Christianity. We flit from thing to thing to thing. Let's merge some of these concepts. Natural adultery, bad. Casual relationships, bad. The only hope of a satisfying relationship is to be faithful, right? Spiritual adultery, same kind of thing. Seems great, seems slick, seems like the thing to do, but it's misery. Cannot satisfy. It's like paying rent on a condo. You can't actually get there and own it, all right? Can't help. The merging of the understanding of all of this is your relationship with God. Spiritual faithfulness, a personal relationship, a marriage, if you will, between you and God, not a casual fling. Not a casual fling with a teacher or a preacher, but a well of life inside you. That's where the satisfaction of the Christian life lies. Turn with me, please, to the same book, John chapter 7, verse 37. John chapter 7 and verse 37. In the last and great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But this spake he of the Spirit. I don't see how we could spell it out any better. He's talking about the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When Jesus was glorified, he said, "I'll send the Spirit to you. I'll send the Comforter to you." This is the living water. This is if you believe on him, as the scripture has said, the promise is, living water shall gush forth out of your life. It's going to come from in you. Okay? Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 13, I'm not going to turn there and read it directly, but Jeremiah says, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Two things that, this is what Jesus is making reference to over and over and over again, that God is the fountain of living water. Jesus is saying here, if you ask me, I will give you God. God shall gush forth out of you, because that's the Spirit I'm talking about. God is a Spirit. He will be in you. He will burst forth out of you in a most satisfying, most permanent, most faithful, most wonderful, most sustaining relationship possible. Amazing. This is the Spirit that he's talking about. Okay? Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 36. "Therefore," Peter's preaching, "let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." He finishes up his message. "They heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said unto them, 'Go get an NIV, something easy to read. Find yourself a Bible-believing church. Be discipled by your local assembly. Become part. Join in." Right? He didn't say any of that. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." What's the promise? "This is the covenant I will make with them in the last days, saith the Lord. I will put my Spirit in them. They'll be my people. I'll be their God. I, the living water, the fountain of living water shall take up residence inside them. That's the covenant. That's the promise. This is not this a promise is unto you. This is the promise is unto you. This is a definite article. The promise is unto you. Almost should be a big capital P. The promise is unto you. Whosoever will believe him today can have this. And as many as the Lord our God shall call. Right? It's the same deal for everybody. God never changed this deal. It's still this. You can be born again. His Spirit will take up residence inside of you. And your whole life will change forever. That's the promise of God. It's the promise of God. But it's not a casual fling with a teacher or a preacher or a church or some casual thing. It's not a date. It's a marriage. It's not a spiritual adultery. Many people who have been secured in the simplicity of the gospel of Christ, who have been saved, who have been born again, and so forth, have been seduced off into some complex weirdness because it's slick. Right? Just like people in their marriage who get a little weary and a little upset about their marriage, that it's not going the way they like, feel like they're going to have a fling. And it's going to be misery. Just like spiritual adultery is misery too. Okay? Turn with me, please, to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. A few passages in Luke and we're done. The Gospel of Luke, beginning in chapter 11 of Luke. Luke chapter 11, verse 9. I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. What the heck are you looking for in the kingdom of God? What do you want? You really just want your cable bill paid, honestly, and your mortgage paid, and your car payments, all six of them paid? Is that really what you want? To show how awesome God is to all the people you know? You just want a bunch of stuff? Really? That's the kind of relationship you have? You just want some bling bling? Huh? You just want some bling from your shorty? What is it? What is it that you really want from God? You just want stuff and things that you can get? Is that what the whole thing hinges on here? He's saying ask, seek, and knock. Pound on the door of heaven. You need something great. And then look what he says here. If a son asks bread of any of you that's a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? No, of course not. If your kid asks for something good, I mean, I've waited my whole adult life, 6-7 years for my child to ask me to have some broccoli. I don't even like broccoli, but she eats it. Thank you, Jesus. Right? Finally, we're off to mac and cheese or whatever other three things she used to eat. Right? Broccoli. When they ask for something good, you pile it on. It's maybe your last shot to get vegetables in them for 20 years. You give them 400 pounds of broccoli, as much broccoli as they can take. They're asking for something good. You heap it on. If you're evil and you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? See, there's a lot of you sitting here in the sound of my voice. You're not born again. You've never been filled with the Spirit, with the evidence of speaking in tongues. There's no change in your life. You're not born again. It's just something that you kind of have on the outskirts and the perimeter. You're doing it wrong. You got to ask, seek, knock, pound on the doors of heaven, get the Holy Ghost, get born again, get the evidence of speaking in tongues, get it all. Get what God has for you. This is what you need. It's the cure for everything. You got a problem with your kids. You're trying to, you want your kids to behave this way and behave that way. It's useless. You need them to get Holy Ghost baptized like as fast as possible. That's the cure. God will handle it. But we're trying to handle it. That's why we're tired and hostile and miserable and angry at everybody, because we're not born again. They're not born again. We're just trying to be good moral people, and we want them to shoulder the burden of all of our good morality and self-abuse that we put on us. We want them to also bear, but they're not having it because kids are smarter than we are, and they're not going to take that nonsense. Why should they? It makes no sense to them. They don't have a great big guilt complex like you have. They don't want it. They don't understand where you're coming from. And they don't have to. Everybody needs the Holy Ghost. That's Christianity, not the nonsense that you see today. The Holy Ghost baptism is Christianity. It is the new covenant. It is the New Testament. It is New Testament ministry. That is what it's all about. Jesus said, I'd love to stick around here with you guys forever, but I can't do it. I got to go, because if I don't go, the Spirit of God will not come. The Holy Ghost will not come. The Comforter will not come. This is what you need. It's more important for me to go to the cross than it is for me to continue here with you forever. That was the point, the turning point. Okay? Because they were all standing there clueless, with the Holy Ghost near them, around them, outside of them. But the covenant is not about that. You may go to the most spiritual church in the world where the presence of God is so strong you can't stand, but you might not be born again. It's not about the church. Is the fountain of living waters coming out of you? That is the question. Okay? That is the question. Luke, the next chapter, chapter 12. Of Luke, beginning in verse 12:29. And seek not what you shall eat, neither what you shall drink, neither be of a doubtful mind. For all of these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be added unto you. In other words, people seek God and use God like for a credit card for a lot of different things. They're trying to take away their fear of uncertainty. That fear is the driving, motivating force behind the entire world's desire for things. They say that some 90% of the affairs that men have in their middle years, in their 40s and so on, are because they are afraid they are going to die without having experienced some great thing that they feel like they're missing. Okay? There is a fear. Your bills are not going to get paid. Your house is not going to pay. Your car is not going to get paid. You're going to be out of it. You're not going to have it. You're not going to have this and that and the other thing. These are the things that the world seeks after and tries to achieve and attain and accomplish. There's all these guys with their teeth brightened, two shades too white, telling you how the power of positive thought, all you got to do is think money and money comes into you. And we all see that as New Age practice, but then we go to church, and there's a bunch of guys there with their teeth white and two shades too white, telling us how to get money from God through biblical principles. And it's the same fear factor that we're experiencing here. It's not the point. Look what he says here. Rather seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let's keep that in the air here, seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Look what he says in verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God is dying to give you the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom, the power of the kingdom, the authority of the kingdom, the provision of the kingdom. He's wandering around looking for someone who'll take it. It's what he wants. What is the point of being a king and having all wealth at your disposal if you can't just lay a couple of $1 million on somebody randomly now and then and rock their world? That's what God's like. He's a king who wants to give the kingdom to you. It's his good pleasure. We have this sense like we got to crawl on our knees across broken glass with a giant begathon before he'll give us thing one. But what he says is what the thing is that you need to be seeking for, like we read before in the last passage, is the good thing. The Holy Ghost. That's the kingdom of God. The power of God, the keys of the kingdom of God are all surrounding the presence of God in your life, the Spirit of God in your life, the living water of Almighty God. He is that living water. Okay? He is that living water. That's what the kingdom's about. Okay? Fear not. God wants to give it to you. God wants to give it to you. Say it with me. God wants to give it to me. He wants to give it to me. Because many of us don't believe that. We don't think God wants us to have him. How could that be so? Think about it rationally. Think about it rationally. That which we call romantic, which we consider to be something, you can't believe what he went through to give me the rose, to get me the ring, he surprised me with the limo and the hotel and the trip and the vacation and it was so romantic what he went through, what she went through. Jesus Christ went to the cross so that you could be together with him forever. It's so romantic. That's what he wants to give you, the kingdom. He wants to. You think he hid the ring? If your guy wants to propose to his wife and he hides the ring in a cake and she just eats the whole cake, ring and all, and doesn't ever find the ring? That's something that he wants? Just that it's okay that you ate the cake and the ring is lost? No. He wants you to have the gift, the promise, the kingdom. It's what he wants. It's how he set it up so that you can have it. Okay? Not unleash a world of tyrannical teachers upon us that has a million reasons why we can't have it. Okay? Lastly, Luke chapter 17, same book, Luke. When did Luke get so spiritual? Thought he was a doctor. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Remember now, comprehend it, the kingdom of God, it's his good pleasure to give it to us. He heals 10 lepers. One comes back, heals 10 lepers, absolutely unheard of, heals them as they go. One comes back and throws himself on his face, thank you, God, thank you, Jesus, for healing me, it's so awesome, I owe you my life, right? The Pharisees say, show us the kingdom. Are we really so blind? We think that kingdoms are buildings, temples, churches, structures, cities, political things. We think the kingdom of God is when everybody's living a good, moral, positive confession life. You are as lost as a mashed cat. Snap out of it. The kingdom of God comes not with observation. It comes not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. Of all the things that we have spoken of today, this is the sum of them. There is a relationship with God to be had for yourself. That relationship is the sustaining, the satisfaction, the glory, the kingdom, everything. You need to have it for yourself. Not having it or departing from that so that you can follow the teachings of men or that you can follow some gospel or some religion or some teacher or some cult or some other thing is adultery. It's adultery and it cannot satisfy. The only thing that satisfies is that true relationship with God. Amen and amen.